Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation. It's always a lot of fun for me to go back and study all this over again and again. And it seems like no matter where you are in your life, you learn. I think it's different things you learn, but the applications are different. The associations you've had between the times you've studied something changes. Your life experience have changed, and so how you view things tend to change. So how you see something at 50 is different from how you saw it at 40, and how you see it at 70 may be different than how you saw it at 40, and just fascinating like that. In the book of Revelation, we looked at the first two chapters, how that it's dealing with the things that were at the time. And in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, and we'll conclude that today. But the churches are churches that were indicative of the time. There were seven churches, and they were literal churches that formed a semicircle from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea or Laodicea. And these churches in Asia Minor were all typical to the different kind of churches we have throughout all time. All of them had some kind of issue, some self-imposed, some imposed upon them from others. But each church was reflective of the kind of churches that were going on then and then are also now. Now, these are churches that Jesus is a part of. These aren't churches that God's not a part of. Because there are some churches that have nothing to do with God. They're just churches. But these particular churches, it says that God himself stands in the middle, and the lampstands is indicated something similar to this candle that burns perhaps. There were seven around him, and in his hand were the seven stars, were the messengers or the angels or the pastors. Everyone defer that, consider that the word messenger, the angelos, he held in his hand. So all these churches that he could turn a circle in were all churches that were biblically based, founded by the Apostle Paul or another apostle earlier, that Jesus was a part of, to the point where this letter from John is to those churches with the picture of Christ standing in the middle holding the stars, but in the context, in the midst of all the churches. It's a big deal. God really does care what we as a church do. It would be so easy, I mean so easy for us to just consider ourselves irrelevant. It'd be so easy to consider ourselves not really germane to the topic of Christianity and evangelism in the world at large. We live in a community of Sitka in Monticello, Indiana, and even Lafayette. It's really small. I mean, compared to other places in the United States and the world, we live in a small area. I mean, the vast majority of the people that are in the United States can't look out their window and see a mile and a half of cornfield this way, and half a mile, and they don't want to. But I mean. But they can't do that. Now, I kind of like it. I mean, I do like that, very much so. And I like all the aroundness. But it'd be easy to think that we're not relevant. But we are. It's interesting because of these seven churches that are described, and Schofield would say that they reflect generations, which I don't necessarily believe that. I think there's seven literal churches. The size of the church here is never mentioned in the passage. They didn't say, I know your works, you run about 80 people on a Sunday morning. And they didn't say, I know your works, you're on television, and you run about 40 million viewership. God holds us accountable to what he holds us accountable for. We are uniquely and independently as a church and as individuals accountable for exactly what he's given us. If he's given us gifts and talents, and he's given us abilities, and he's put us in certain places, then he holds us accountable just for that. And so that's what we're accountable for. And that's what he's holding these churches accountable for. The first four churches, the first one lost its first love. Remember that? There were individuals who were following the Nicolaitans, which taught that the clergy and the church were separated. They also taught that it didn't matter what you did with your body, as long as your soul was saved, you could do with your body whatever you wanted. And that is a bogus mentality. And there are still churches who believe that, still different groups who believe that. Churches, universalism, churches like that. It doesn't matter what you do with your body as long as your soul is saved. That's not true. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In its corrupt, cursed form, it is still the body of the Holy Spirit. He spoke to the second church, the church in which was persecuted, the church that was, people were dying, and what he said to them wasn't, I'm going to rescue you. What he said to them was, you are going to die for your faith. But when you do, know this, that in heaven, you'll be wearing a robe of white and a crown of righteousness. And forever, from then on, for eternity, you'll be known as one who has died for the cause of Christ. You're a martyr. And that's how he comforted that church. The other church was simply, you lost your first love, repent. You've lost your zealousness. The second one, you're going to die. I want to encourage you in this because you're doing a good work. The third one we looked at last week were the individuals who were basically empire worshiper, the imperial worship. After there was a time in which in history that Christianity was made legal for the first time, and if you're a follower of Schofield, you would believe that this reflects that. I don't necessarily think that. I think that this particular church here was sitting in the seat of Satan, so to speak, and in the middle of that was a place of empire worship, emperor worship. It's on the coins was the name the Son of God, or God on the other side. The coin said that. So everything was about that. You burn incense to what we've learned through these videos, but just a study through time, they worshiped the emperor as God. The Egyptians worshiped the Pharaoh as God. The Babylonians worshiped their kings as God. The Sumerians, the Persians, they all did. The Greeks. Now, the Greeks and the Romans had many, many, many gods. But they also felt like the empire, the emperor, was a straight divine lineage to him. Christians can't believe that. There's only one God, and our God's in three. You know, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God said, let us. God said, let us. So God's singular word, Elohim, which is pluralish, let us, referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's what we believe. We cannot bow down to the God of our land. But they were, and so Jesus has some stronger words through them through the Holy Spirit given to John. And the last one was this group that essentially they were individuals that had been accepted by God and they were being falsely accepted. Remember, it was the study of the woman who had taught them named Jezebel. And they had taught them in the sense that she was giving them, teaching them to commit adultery along its spiritual lines, how that by doing a particular worshipful act, you become accepted to God. By being in the baptismal waters, my sins will be washed away. How many songs have you heard like that? I went down into the water and I came up with my sins washed away. That is totally unbiblical. If you went down in the water with sin, you came up a wet one. That's the only thing that's changed. You're a sinner because we're a sinner. We're sinners. The baptismal waters doesn't remove sin. We get baptized after we become Christians to demonstrate publicly to the world that we accept the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ by the immersing of ourselves in the water as we do with the Holy Spirit upon salvation. We take the Lord's Supper to remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, not to take its elements and magically be strengthened by it. And that's what this is alluding to in this fourth church in Revelation. Now today we're in chapter 3. The first one is Sardis. Another one about 9-10 miles, not too far away from Thyatira. And it says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, quickly here it says, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. So what is the sin? What is the problem of the church of Sardis? Well, the imperial cult worship was there very strongly. They worshiped the emperor as God. And so here's a church who loves God, who worships Christ. They have their pastor there. They have their flock. They go about their business. But they become kind of watered down. They're a church that I don't know. It's a church that just worships the wrong thing. And it's not like they worship them. Have you ever been to a church or ever been to a thing, or if our church, or have you ever been in a church that's ever been very Christian in what it looks like, what it acts like? You know, you've always heard me say we have the secret handshake that nobody knows but us Christians, you know. And you know the songs, you dress, you know, like, you know, you're supposed to dress, you wear what you wear. You come into a church, and everything's got the church sense of a feel of a church and everything. But it's just kind of not really churchy. It seems awful worldly. It seems awful closely connected to society, much more so than the scriptures. I mean, when the church knows more about what's going on in video games and shows on TV and Dancing with the Stars than they do with the New Testament, we're in big trouble. And it's really easy for churches that are in which it's a strong group of people socially, politically, when it's important to be seen walking in the church and shaking hands, when it's important to be able to have a place to pass out your vote for me pencils, when it's important to have a platform in which you look civilly and spiritually a certain way, then in that context, it's difficult for that church to be as effective as otherwise, because the emphasis is not on teaching the scripture and repentance and then going on and living for God. It's more on looking the way we should look as a good person should look. And that is not Christianity. You could look really, really good and go right to hell when you die. You could look really, really bad and go to heaven when you die. Because it's not based on what you look like. It's based on who you've trusted. I read in the newspaper, one of the newspapers recently, where the visiting pastoral author stated that the one way we know we can be saved is that as we die, confess Christ, and hopefully we don't die in the middle of a sin, therefore negating our Christianity. This is totally bogus. It is blasphemous as far as I'm concerned. It's almost not apostasy, but it's horrible. How can you put that on people? You're saved by grace through faith, but you must maintain it by, you must go in the water, then you must take communion, and you've got to continually not sin. And when you do, you've got to pray and ask for God to forgive you. And hopefully when you draw that last breath, the last thing you say is, I'm sorry, forgive me. Because if you don't, you could be in trouble. That is not the way it works. When we give our heart to Christ, we give our heart to Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and He saves us. We don't latch on to Him. He grabs us. He didn't get in our hands for us to let Him go. We get in His hands, and He can't let go. It's such a horrible thing. It's insidious. To me, that kind of teaching is more cruel than someone who's out here hooking or killing people on a motorcycle gang or doing something else, because it is what it is for them. I mean, you look stupid, you act stupid, you do stupid, then everybody thinks you're stupid. But if you look Christian, like if you look like a Christian, if you talk like a Christian, you act like a Christian, you know the buzzwords, you do some of the same things that Christians do, then when you speak, people hear you and they listen and they think you're right. But what if you're wrong? We are saved by grace through faith. Imperial worship is the kind of thing in which they worship the emperor, but it had more of a connotation of they just become so worldly that it really didn't matter. They were just as apt to go to church for the donuts and the coffee and the chit-chat as they were to listen to the message, and they weren't any different before they came nor when they left. They have become, as the Bible says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. They are ready to die, and I have not found thy works perfect before God. On the other hand, this is the one church of the second church of the seven that God does not condemn. He has some strong words for them, but He says these things, verse 2, the seven stars, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die for. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. He's not condemning them. He just found them not mature. He's not found the works of this church as much as it could be. And so the answer is simple. Verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Repent. Isn't that the answer to everything? Repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and shall on the hour I will not come upon thee. Now, not talking about individuals here, it's talking about the church. When God says, I will come to you and I will take the light out of your candlestick, that's not about salvation for individuals. We're talking about churches. He's saying if the church doesn't do the work of the church, essentially he'll make it no longer a church of his. Now, it may still be a church. It may still have a name on the outside and nice painted walls, and they may take up offerings, and they may have missionaries all over the world, but it won't be one of the churches that God holds the messengers in his hand, and they do the work of him. It won't be one of them. There's a lot of churches in this world that God's not a part of, but these churches in Revelation are, and even with their stuff they've got going on, they're still one of God's churches that he's caring for. So it's so easy for us to get worldly. It's so easy for us. We can just get desensitized. We need to stay away from that. And all we need to do is repent and say, God, help me focus. Keep the things that I know is right. I need to be more concerned about people who's going to heaven or hell than I do about things that aren't really relevant. Verse 7, Church of Philadelphia. It's really interesting because Christ really loved this church. Especially. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that is the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man can open. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them in the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, before I go further, the idea in verse 7 is an open door. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. This open door, it's not symbolic merely, but it's also an extended metaphor, the idea of evangelism. An open door to walk through. In a little bit, we're going to read the phrase, I am the door. Come through the door. And most pastors and most teachers teach that as a thing of evangelism. And in that case, it's not necessarily, it's about the church that has an open door. That Jesus is on the outside of the door. But the fact of the matter is, an open door does deal with the idea of evangelism. When you really think about it, and you strip away your 401ks, and you forget about your purse, and you forget about your Social Security, and you forget about your CDs and your IRAs and your land investments, and you forget about all of those things that we enamor ourselves with to be conscious, competent, faithful people to our families, we strip all that away, what is the most important thing in this world? I mean, what is it? Chicken after Sunday church? Is it a big house? Is it a nice car? Is it having your family all just right, looking right, acting right, so that you can feel like you succeeded in life? Which is a smokescreen too. How good do you have to be to make sure one of your kids are fine? Well, as long as they got a choice, it's got nothing to do with you at some point. It does for a while, but after that, they can say yes or no. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you could? But I mean, at the end of the day, when I stand before God, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he tries my works of what sort they were, of whether and as the gaze from the fiery gaze from his eyes tries my works to see what sort. And the works that were done with pure intent and pure motive are like gold, silver, and precious stone. But the things that were done in my own power, for my own abilities and my own deceit or my own pride, are burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. But I shall be saved, yes, so as by fire. Now, we know that passage well. So what is spoken about at the bema seat when you die? Your soul goes to heaven, your body's still laying there. Your soul goes to heaven, you stand before Christ. So what actually is laying there? What actually is talking about? The only thing we're talking about to God, the only thing God's checking us out is, what did we do? Nothing about what we have. He said, you know, this conversation won't take place. I know you weren't as effective with dealing with people's souls, but you had a nice spread. You're not going to hear that. You're not going to hear that, you know, you didn't really win a lot of souls, but man, your wife was a hottie. Your husband, man, that guy could make money. You're not going to hear, but you had a lot of kids, or you didn't have any kids. All that is judged at that point, because your soul is saved, you are going to heaven, you're on your way to heaven, you stop at the Bema right before you go in, and the last thing that's screened before we go to heaven is to see what the kind of works we did right before we go to heaven, from the time we were a Christian to the time we died. And at that point, the only criteria is, what did we do and why did we do it? So we as humans spend so much time on acquiring, the acquisition. I mean, and I do too. I want my wife, when I die, to have lots of money. I want her to have a place that she could go, because we're going to have to move. Or she's going to have to move. I've done left. She'll have to move, right? I want her to be able to buy a house. I want my kids to have a little bit left over for, if I die, give all my kids evenly. I want that. But actually, how big a deal is that in the eyes of our God? I think it's nice, but we get to 1 Corinthians 3. As I'm standing there in the Spirit, what did I do from the time I was a Christian on? What was the intent? And his eyes will make the judgment. And I cannot con God. I could con all of you. I could con my wife most of the time. I could... Yeah, I qualified that. We could con everybody. But the fact of the matter is, God knows. And he will test our works of what sort? The intent of our heart. He knows our heart. So when it comes down to the end of the road, what's the last thing God says to us before he says, come in? He says, what did you do? And why did you do it? So doesn't it make sense for us to kind of emphasize in our lives, what are we doing and why are we doing it? I know that's not a real reach as far as the scope of life, but if I've got people that I have led to Christ, and I have my best friends and people I don't know that I could talk to them about God, and then they'll come to me, someone will ask about God. And my best buddy, when I became a Christian, I tried to drag him down the aisle along with my brother one time, and it didn't work. But years later, it did. Years later, they would ask questions like, you know, and you lead them to the Lord. And at that time, all the angels in heaven rejoice because one soul has found their way home. And you become somebody who's been involved in soul winning. A lot of churches used to knock on doors, and I've done that for years. I don't anymore because it's just not what we do up north anymore. But down south, they still do. I preached on the streets. I've done stuff in missions, and I've liked all that. And I always felt good about it. And do you ever notice how good you feel when you do something like that? It's because it's fulfilling a basic need that we have as believers. But the churches have gotten away from it. And in this case, he reminds them in verse 8, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and has not denied my name. The open door, telling others of Christ. Behold, I will make them in the synagogue of Satan. What a beautiful phrase. Which, say they are Jews, the religious synagogue, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and I know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crowns. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him all the name of my God. Interesting. And the name of the city of my God. Equally interesting. Which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Work. This church was a good church. Scofield would say this is the church age we now live in. And he would say that the being able to leave that time of judgment would be the rapture. I think although that is true, I don't know that that fits in here particularly specifically well. But I do know this. This individual church, God loved. He was in the midst of them. He was holding the star in his hand. And they were one of the candlesticks. But they just didn't care about people's souls quite as much as they should. Now, how many churches out there do you know that really do a lot of soul winning anymore? There's just not many. It's not like it was 50, 60 years ago at all. It never has been very good in Monticello. I remember when I first became a Christian back in 79, we'd go soul winning on certain nights with Calvary Baptist, and most of the time I was asked to get off their property. They thought I was Jehovah's Witness or something, probably. But they weren't kind. And down in Tennessee, it was okay. But up here, it never was. South Carolina, I got invited in for dinner and something to drink most of the time. I knock on the door and say, come on in. And that was weird because I thought they might pull a gun on me because, like, you know, up here in Indiana, they said, come on in. They'd feed me. And they said, oh, we're Christians too. We go to such and such Baptist church. I just wanted to meet you. That'd be great. And so then I'd go to the next house. It was wonderful. But the days of doing soul winning now from door to door are much more difficult because of people's distrust. But we are still accountable. I don't know that soul winning door to door is real successful anymore, but I do know the people who you live beside who aren't Christians, individuals that are family members that aren't Christians, those you have acquaintances with that aren't Christians, they are individuals that you can reach, you can teach, you can talk to them about, and we all have them. And he comes to the last church, the seventh of seven churches, the message to the church of Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would work that thou were hot or cold. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now this church is a bit different from the church of Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia had become worldly just by virtue of walking around the world. It's kind of like if you walk around in a factory, you absorb and are saturated into your skin the product and smell of the factory. So there's a different kind of dirtiness that comes upon us from walking in the world. We get dirty. Because we're fleshly, we get dirty by the fact of the environment. But this is different. The church to these Laodiceans are individuals who enjoy their tepidness. And the actual word for lukewarm is the word tepid. It's like a tepid bath. Now, we have been looking at a series downstairs on Sunday nights that's dealing with the area of the church here in Laodicea where they had hot springs and they had cold springs. And both those particular brands of water that would flow down from different places in the area were medicinal in nature at the time. And the particular author and the teacher of that believes there's a drawing and there's an allusion to this. Other authors don't necessarily believe that, but they all agree that it's dealing with the idea that God doesn't like the blandness. Now, I don't think God wants us to be cold. I think comparatively, He'd rather us be cold than mean nothing. So it says, so then, verse 16, so that when thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich and with right raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that they may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, to me, that's a very, very, very sad statement. Most preachers, most songs, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not talking to an individual. It's talking to the church, where God, who wants to stand in the middle of the church, holding the stars, this is what He's saying to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my word and open my door, I will come unto him and will sup with him and he with me. He's talking to the churches. The churches had pushed him out. Essentially, the churches had made him less relevant, had made God so that he's not that important. And that's precisely what this passage is about. You're not hot or cold. It's still one of God's churches. And it's not just liberal. It's God's not there. There are some churches in which are very worldly. They got a worldly feel about them, got a worldly feel about their music, got a worldly feel about their dress, a worldly feel about their connotations and how they communicate, the dialect that's used. Then there are some that's not really a church, and in this case, it's one that's just kind of so far backslidden that it's benign. It's not hot or cold or anything. It's just nothing. But the answer to all of it, no matter what degree we find ourselves as churches, is repent. Verse 19, and as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's it. As a church, get right and repent. Behold, I stand at the door. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in the throne, even as I also overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this so ends a section of what is. From chapters 4 to the end of the book are the things which will be hereafter. These seven churches, as God gets ready to tell us through John at this apocalyptic vision of the future, this revelation, he needed to set a precedence of the seven churches that existed. And as he's telling them these things to read in their churches, he's telling us the same thing. Some churches are going to think, man, that's crazy. Some are going to be all in it. Some churches are dying for what they believe. Others are wealthy beyond belief, have respect, and everybody leaves them alone. So therefore, it's kind of diluted. And somewhere in between. This reflects us all. I want to be a church that God is happy with. I want to be the messenger to some degree of the church that's accountable to God for this. That's why I work for you. That's why I don't work for a clergy. That's why I'm not part of a clerical society. That's why I don't believe in the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It all goes back to so many thousand years ago. It's not new. It's old. We just think it's new because it sounds something we've never heard before. Or, I don't know, it's got a new twist and color, another paint job. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we're accountable to our God who loves us. He wants us to do what's best as a church, as individuals, but in this context as a church. Each one of us, and as a church, we are accountable to reach out to others. We have missionaries. We take our offerings in. We do what we can do. Individually, we tell those around us what we believe in. Corporately, our church is accountable for the same. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to love him. So much so that we tell others about him. Very few of us, if you really love your grandkids, you don't talk to people about your grandkids. You show them pictures of your grandkids. You brag about your grandkids. You want to have your grandkids come stay all night all the time. You recognize that he's got your grandpa's eyes and you've got your grandma's nose and your great uncle's whatever. But that's how it is when you love somebody. That's how it is when you want somebody to know you love them and you want others to know how much you love something. Let's try to be more like that with our Lord. When someone's asking you why you're having a good day, it goes through your mind, well, I could talk about God, but I might get in trouble. Or I could say something about Jesus, but I'd sound too religious. Oh, just having a great day. All the people on the front page of the newspaper, why are you having a great day? Has anybody said because Jesus Christ is my Savior yet? It's because the Cubs won. Or it's because, you know, it's rainy or it's not raining. We were watching a football game last week, Rebecca and I, and the preacher, I bet he could be, you know that? I wouldn't be surprised. He's the coach of Clemson, which is just outside of Greenville, South Carolina. So we're watching their play on TV. And after the game is over, he's thinking his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and CBS blocked it out. Did you catch that? They got like a 3-second lead time. And so you could actually see him bleep it out. And you could hear his voice, his lips moving, nothing. And then it came back on. What a sign of the times. It doesn't bleak out when somebody's cussing over here for getting their ankle twisted, but when the coach, with 20 million people watching and the microphone in his face and the crowd around him and the police protecting him, they say, what do you think about this? The first thing he says, I want to thank my Lord and Savior. Beep. That is the times we live in. So last night he couldn't say that, so he just pointed to the sky because they couldn't bleep that out because there's no words to bleep out. So I like Clemson a lot now because I like that coach. It's a shame like that. But we can be individuals like that. We could tell others about our God without being stupid. We could tell others about our God without being hypocrites. We could tell others about the Lord that saved us. If you don't have a message to give and you don't know the scriptures as well as you would like, you have your own story. What did Jesus do for you? That's the story. What is Jesus doing for you? That's your story. And what do you look for Jesus doing for you? That's the story. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. And God, I want to thank you for the scriptures that teaches us what has been, what was at that time, which has been to us, and what will be to all of us. It's not occurred yet. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for giving us that knowledge that was important for us to know so that we could estimate and gauge the things of the time and see the truth of it all or the lie of it all. God, help us to be individuals who care about people's souls. Help us to be individuals who really want what's best for others with regard to their eternal destiny. Lord, them having a hamburger is important. Them having Christ in their souls forever. Maybe we can use the hamburger to get to that part. I don't know. But God, it's important for us to be on purpose about what we believe in for eternity. Nothing's more important for that. To our families, our church, or anything else. Or to you as we die. What did we do and why did we do it? Lord, thank you for the insight and the wisdom you give us through the scriptures. Help us to apply it to our lives and to live effectively for you. Bless us in the days and weeks and months and years to come. Help us be truly something you're proud of so that when we die, you can say, well done. And bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Just love that song. How simple is that? Just like you tell your children that are two and under, how can you be happy? Trust and obey. Trust me. Do what I say. And it's all going to be good. I think God just wants that from us too. Trust and obey. Nice to have everyone here today. And I'm going to ask the birthday boy from last week, Jerry, if you would close in prayer, sir.
Dear Lord, we are just so thankful to come together and to hear a message which is written 2,000 years ago and is definitely relevant today. Lord, we're just so thankful that we can bring our cares and concerns to you and deliver that message to you, and that you will indeed answer us. Maybe not always the answer we want, but we know that we can trust you to give us an answer. And Lord, we just ask that you would look after this group of people this week and bless our endeavors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.